If you have your Bible, then please turn to John chapter 7. John chapter 7, verses 17 to 24. And if you're new here, we're continuing in our sermon series in the Gospel of John in our expositional preaching. So we're going to read from verse 14. So, brothers and sisters, this is God's holy and inerrant word. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marveled at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgments." Thus far, the reading of God's word. Now, I'm going to assume that all of us have been a student at some point in our lives, whether it be high school, university, or college, or even postdoctorate. Now, when I was in seminary, I like to think that I enjoy writing research papers, and because I get to study biblical topic quite thoroughly. And I remember I read quite a lot of books so that I can present a thesis for my research paper. But one of the things I dreaded about writing a research paper is in the bibliography section. Now, particularly depending on which school you're in or which professor you had or have, you may have found yourself being in an academic relationship, quote-unquote, with a woman called Kate L. Turabian. Guys, have you heard of Turabian? It's professors, you know what it is. Now, if you don't know what it is, a Turabian, you should know that it's not someone's name at a wedding. You may recognize that it's a citation. It's a citation and formatting style in the bibliography section, or even the footnotes. And so, if you are presenting a thesis and making a claim, it is not enough to just say what you think it is or what you think you believe. You should be prepared to defend your argument by showing where your ideas came from. And so you must cite your sources accurately in a Turabian style. Now, if you did not use the Turabian style, you may have used what you call the Chicago style. And so failing to do so would certainly cost you marks, and it would also hurt and undermine your credibility. And so the reason why I began my sermon by talking about citation is because the Jews were questioning Jesus in this passage, and they were baffled that he's a teacher with no formal education, and yet he seems to be teaching with much authority here. And so, but before we get into the text for this morning, we must recall the context. We must recall what happened at the beginning of chapter 7. As you remember, that the Feast of Booths, or the Jewish festival, happened in the scene. And this Feast of Booths sets the backdrop for this entire passage. You see, Jesus did not initially want to go to Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. He did not want to go there because of the pressure given by his brothers. Instead, he waited on his father's timing. And when the timing is right, Jesus obeyed his father. And so eventually, Jesus did go to Jerusalem, and He went there not in public, but in secret or in private. He did not want to reveal himself publicly until it is the right time for him to do so. And so Jesus does reveal himself publicly here in this text. And so in this passage, we're going to learn about the validity of Jesus' teaching and his works. And so the main idea that I want you to take away for this message is this, that because Jesus' teaching is from heaven, he calls us to do God's will and make a right judgment. And I hope that we can see that in this passage. And so just to kind of guide all of you in this message, we're going to go through four points for this message. First, we see the astonishment. The astonishment in verses 14 to 15. Take a look at it again. Where it says, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? So, the Feast of Booths, this Jewish festival, was a seven-day celebration. And so right now in the timeline, this is in the middle of the week. And so half of the celebration is done, and this is probably day three or day four at the moment. And so if Jesus arrived in Jerusalem on day one of the celebration, then we must remember that he's been hiding so far. He hasn't revealed himself yet. However, right now, in the middle of the week, is the right time for Jesus to reveal himself. And so Jesus went up into the temple and he began teaching. And this would have been Herod's temple. This would have been the temple court. This would have been around the same place where Jesus was throwing tables and getting rid of the money changers back in chapter 2 of John. And so why was Jesus teaching in the temple here? Why did he go here? Well, the temple would have been very busy with the Jews and with the pilgrims as they were celebrating the Feast of Booths. They were offering sacrifices in the temple. And so the temple would have had tons of people who would listen to our Lord Jesus Christ at this moment. And plus, it was also the Father's will for Christ to be in the temple for a divine reason. Now, if you remember John chapter 7, verses 3 to 5, you can look at it right now if you want. But if you include that part in the narrative, you will see a striking contrast of what Jesus did and what his brothers expected him to do. If you remember, the brothers told him to perform signs, do this work publicly. But Jesus completely did something very different here. That instead of doing miraculous signs, Jesus revealed himself to the world by teaching in the temple. And so as Jesus is teaching in the temple, we see the reaction from the Jews in verse 15, that they were marveling at his teaching. They were extraordinarily amazed. They were astonished at his teaching. Now, their amazement is not focused so much upon his ability to teach, but rather on his lack of education. They asked, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? Now, if you have your Bible, you would notice there should be a footnote there. You may notice that this verse could also be translated as, how does this man know his letters? Because that's the more literal translation. And so to know letters meant to have an education. It meant to have a higher learning. So how can Jesus be so educated? How can he be so learned when he has never received education? And so what the Jews here may be implying is that Jesus never received the traditional rabbinical teaching. He never received a formal training from a rabbi, whether from a training center or learning from one of the teachers during that time. That's why they were astonished at Jesus' exposition here. And even about a year later in this story, maybe two years later-ish, that these Jews would be astonished at the Apostle Peter and also the Apostle John in Acts chapter 4, verse 13, when they boldly proclaim Christ and his resurrection. And what did they say? How did they perceive them? They perceived these apostles as common men and uneducated men. But what you need to know is that their astonishment is not really about being impressed at Jesus. It's actually not a compliment here, nor a positive reaction. They were, in a sense, sneering at him because it seems like his teaching originated from himself. And so, and without a proper education, they questioned the validity of his teaching. And thus, their question is actually a challenge to Jesus' authority to teach. They're questioning where Jesus is getting his information from. They want Jesus to cite his sources. You see, back in Jesus' day, the rabbis were expected to back everything up that were taught by quoting other famous rabbis before them. And if someone taught without doing that, then people during that culture would see that as being proud and being rebellious. They were like ignoring the long-standing Jewish traditions. And so, because the Jews were questioning Jesus' authority, they were questioning his credibility, Jesus responds, and he answers, and he defends himself in verses 16 to 18. And here we see the authority in this section, the authority. Verse 16 says this, "So Jesus answered them, 'My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me.'" So Jesus here, he explains to the Jews the originality of his teaching. It did not come from him, nor did his teaching come from other rabbis, from other Jewish sources. Rather, his teaching came from the one who sent him. It came from his Father. Jesus had direct knowledge from him, and that whatever Jesus taught was in complete alignment and obedience to his Father's will. And this should be instructive for all teachers of God's word, isn't it? Because James chapter 3, verse 1 explains to us that not all should be teachers, because those who teach will be judged by God with greater strictness. Because God has given us his inspired word for us to read and study, and that those who are teachers of God's word are to accurately teach that which comes from God himself. And if you're a Christian who loves browsing through social media or even being inspired by, you know, Christian content creators, you know what I'm talking about, then may I encourage you to be cautious, to be discerning. Don't judge and believe in what influencers say about things based on appearances. They may be good looking, they may sound eloquent, they may have thousands of followers or subscribers on whatever social media platform. They may even have education credentials. However, you have to be spiritually discerning, because there are a lot of bad theology and a lot of false teachings in the world. And so whenever you're browsing through social media, ask yourself, does this person align with God's word? Are what they're saying truly coming from God as revealed through his word? Can they accurately back up their claims with scripture? And I encourage you to do the same for me as I try to faithfully explain to you God's word. And so moving forward here, since the Jews were questioning Jesus' authority and competence as a teacher, Jesus challenges them of their competence of being a good listener. See, verse 17 says this, "If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority." See, what Jesus is saying here is that he's saying to the Jews, is that if they are genuinely willing to do what God wants, if they're sincerely committed to following God's will, then they will recognize that Jesus is speaking God's truth and not by his own authority. That whatever Jesus teaches, the Father teaches. And whatever authority that Jesus has is from his Father. So this is a lesson that the rabbinical Jews fail to understand. Because knowing God's will is not merely studying scripture intellectually in the academia, nor is it a puzzle for us to solve in our own terms. Knowing God's will is about coming to God humbly and being ready to listen to his word and to follow him. And so for us as Christians, if our heart is in the right place and as we are studying and reading God's word, then the Holy Spirit will illuminate the truth of His Word to us so that we would know His Word and apply it into our own lives. Even as you're sitting here listening to God's Word, listening to God's will being unveiled before you through the preaching of Scripture, you should ask yourself, am I willing to listen and to do God's will? Or am I just here for ulterior motives? Furthermore, Jesus cuts through the question, focusing not so much on the messenger, but on the message itself. In verse 18, Jesus says, "The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood." See, Jesus continues to explain that he did not speak by his own authority, and such behavior would actually make a teacher self-taught, someone who pushes his own idea and makes claim and glory for himself. But for Jesus, he spoke and he taught by his Father's authority. He appealed to divine authority, and that Christ, he selflessly sought his Father's glory, so that the Father would be glorified in his Son, according to John chapter 13. And that such divine authority is central, is so important to Jesus' ministry, to his identity, to his message in the Gospel of John. And because the Father's message is always true by divine nature, because God is always true ontologically, Jesus' teaching will always be true and contains no falsehood. This would imply that Jesus was not a false teacher, he was not a false prophet. He would not be proclaiming something that is contrary to the Lord, unlike the false prophets of the Old Testament. And so Jesus will say exactly what his Father gave him, even if it means offending them with the truth. See, every prophet of the Lord would always say, "Thus saith the Lord," even in a culture hostile to the truth of the Bible. And if you're a skeptic this morning, or maybe you're exploring Christianity, maybe you are questioning or you have doubts about Christianity, then I want to encourage you to consider this, to consider the authority and the claims of Jesus. Don't judge the Bible and the teaching of Jesus based on superficial knowledge. Don't judge Christianity based on whatever arguments you may have heard on the internet or from the atheist. See, even the Jews were astonished that Jesus can teach with such authority without formal education. Maybe right now you're asking, can I trust the claims of Christ? Can I verify his teachings, that his teachings are indeed from God? Can I trust the Bible? And if you're really honestly asking those questions, then I invite you to take the next step by humbly seeking answers to those questions. Whether if it's talking to me after the service or coming to our Tuesday night Bible study at 7 p.m. You can also consider reading through the Gospel of John, because we are going through the Gospel of John. You can study and do research on the historicity of Jesus' death and his resurrection with an open heart. There are a lot of resources out there in the world right now. And so I encourage you to go and seek out answers. Check the sources from Jesus and see if they're actually cited, so to speak. And now Jesus is going to develop the idea of God's will thoroughly, because Jesus talked about God's will in verse 17, and he's actually going to develop that idea thoroughly later on in the conversation. And that's why he brings up Moses and he brings up the law, to help his audience understand God's will more deeply. But before he does that, he gets into the accusation, or more like he receives the accusation in verses 19 to 20. It says here, in verses 19 to 20, "Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Now, the law of Moses reveals the will of God. The law of Moses reveals the will of God. And the law in this passage is referring to what he called the Torah, or the Pentateuch. These are the first five books of the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And Jesus is giving a substantial reason for why the Jews do not think that his teachings are from God. It's because they have chosen not to do God's will, which is to follow and obey the law. And that is Jesus' indictment here in this passage. And the way the Jews weren't keeping the law, the way they were not doing God's will, is because they were seeking to kill Jesus here. This is a violation of one of the Ten Commandments. You know, thou shalt not murder, right? However, Jesus did not violate the law of God that is deemed punishable by death. But the Jews think that Jesus was blaspheming for claiming to be God and breaking the Sabbath here. And so now the Jews are presented what you call an irony here, because they revered and they respected Moses because they recognized that he was a prophet of God and that he was a guardian of the law. However, they did not obey the law. And if they were truly keeping the law, if they were truly doing God's will, then they would have no reason to kill Jesus whatsoever, since he's their long-awaited Messiah. But the crowd responds to Jesus that he has a demon. Who was seeking to kill him? Perhaps some of the crowd here is different from the Jews, different from the religious leaders here. They might have been the general audience that Jesus was teaching in the temple, and they're pretty ignorant of what's going on behind the scenes here. And so they were ignorantly denying the truth that anyone was seeking to kill Jesus. And that's why they accused Jesus of having a demon. And this is the first time in the gospel that Jesus was accused of having a demon, but it will not be the last. For example, the conflict between Jesus and the Jews continued to escalate even at the end of John chapter 8. You can turn there if you want, but John chapter 8, verses 48 to 49 says this: "The Jews answered him," that is Jesus, "are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I don't have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me." Now, what do they mean when they say that Jesus had a demon? Are they accusing Jesus of being demon-possessed, or are they saying that he's just a crazy lunatic? I think both could be implied. They accuse of Jesus of performing miracles by the power of Beelzebul in the Synoptic Gospels, that is Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I mean, people even accuse John the Baptist of having a demon as well. Furthermore, people who are demon-possessed are generally or often erratical. They were behaving erratically. They were mad. They were insane. They acted irrationally. And so they accused Jesus of being crazy, of being delusional and paranoid, that a group of people is out there to get him. But Jesus responds to those who are charging him of having a demon and being crazy. Because we know that Jesus is not being delusional. He's not crazy. He knows what's going on in the context, in the scene. He knows the hearts of the Jews better than the crowd. And so he answers them in verses 21 to 24. Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." And here in this section, we see the apologetics. The apologetics here. What I mean by apologetics is Jesus' defense here. He'll defend his sign work by logically exposing the hypocrisy of the Jews. And so Jesus reminds them of one of the work that he did back in John chapter 5, which was the healing of the invalid man. And he healed that man on the Sabbath day. And this man was paralyzed for 38 years, and yet Jesus healed him completely. And because Jesus healed him completely, we recall John chapter 5, verse 18, where it says this: "This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God." And so after Jesus healed the invalid man, the crowd marveled at it. They marveled. And this is the same word used in verse 15, but they were amazed, not necessarily in a positive manner. Rather, they were astonished, not necessarily the healing of itself, not necessarily the healing itself, but that Jesus healed that man on the Sabbath day. That's why they were astonished. And so some of the crowd would have witnessed the healing of the invalid man because he healed him at the temple, which is around the same area where Jesus is right now as he's teaching the temple. They would have witnessed it. They would have saw it, or else Jesus wouldn't have brought it up. And so instead of providing more examples to show how the Jews are transgressors of God's law, Jesus focuses on one main point, which is circumcision on the Sabbath, to defend his action when he healed a man on the Sabbath. You see, Moses gave the law. Moses gave the law to the Israelites regarding circumcision in Leviticus chapter 12, verse 3. However, Jesus clarifies here in verse 22. He clarifies in the parentheses that circumcision did not originate from Moses, nor from the law. It predated Moses. Circumcision originated in Genesis chapter 17, where Abraham received the sign, the covenant of circumcision. And that Abraham was to circumcise himself, which involved the physical cutting off of the foreskin of the male reproductive organ. And down through the generation, when baby boys were 8 days old, they're to be circumcised. And the point of circumcision was to set the Israelites apart outwardly as God's covenant people. Additionally, circumcising one part of the male body was symbolic to the act of cleansing and purification. And so Jesus is pointing out to the Jews that they circumcise a man on the Sabbath. And if you know anything about the Sabbath, it's supposed to be a day of rest for the Israelites. It only occurred on a Saturday. And so the Israelites were to refrain from working. And now Jesus here, I want you to pay attention here, because I want you guys to do a little bit of thinking here. Jesus makes the main point of the argument regarding the hypocrisy of the Jews in verse 23. And Jesus begins with an if-then argument. He's making an argument from the lesser to the greater argument. And this type of argument was commonly used in rabbinic debates. So let's focus on the first part of the argument here in verse 23, where he says, if on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken. Okay, let's stop there. That's the first part. So if a Jewish boy was born and the eighth day happens to land on the Sabbath, then what would the Jews do? So you have a bit of a conundrum here. You have a law that requires you to circumcise, and yet you have another law that requires you to rest and not work on the Sabbath. And so which do you obey? Right? Which one will have a priority? Well, of course, as you see, the Jews would still circumcise the boy on the Sabbath because the sign of the covenant took precedence. So it seems that even the Jews recognize that some aspects of the law carry greater weight than others. Which leads to the second part of the argument here in verse 23. Take a look at it again. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, Jesus says here, okay, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? So Jesus makes a simple yet powerful case for his works. He essentially says to the Jews, if you're allowed to do a small act that would cleanse a small part of the person through circumcision on the Sabbath, then why are you angry with me when I've done something even greater? I didn't just cleanse just a small part of a person's body. I made a person's whole body well. Hence the lesser to the greater argument. See, the Jews were angry that Jesus healed on the Sabbath. But Jesus exposes their fundamental flaws in their interpretation of the Sabbath. Jesus explains this in two passages in the Gospel of Luke. You can listen or turn there if you want, but there are two passages, Luke chapter 13, verses 14 to 15, and Luke chapter 14, verses 3 to 6. So Luke chapter 13, verses 14 to 15, it says this, "But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, 'There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day.' Then the Lord answered him, 'You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it?'" And even here in Luke chapter 14, verses 3 to 6, Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on the Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" And they could not reply to these things. You see, the problem with the Jews' interpretation of the Sabbath is that they were very, very rigid, focusing on rest and no work at all. And in fact, in the Jewish tradition, they would have this thing called the Jewish Talmud, which outlines a list of things that the Jews were not supposed to do on the Sabbath day. That was the Jewish tradition. But Jesus, when he came into the world, he did not come to abolish the law. He did not come to abolish and violate the Sabbath. Rather, instead of following man-made traditions, he's actually restoring and reminding them of its purpose, that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. It's supposed to benefit us. It's supposed to benefit people. And in Deuteronomy chapter 5, Moses outlines the Sabbath not merely just a day of rest, but also a day to remember God's goodness and his mercy in delivering his people out of Egypt. And because of that deliverance, the point that Jesus is making is that even on the Sabbath, we're to show compassion. We're to do acts of mercy. And so Jesus' point is that healing someone on the Sabbath wasn't a violation of the Sabbath at all. In fact, healing was perfectly lawful. It was in line with the spirit of the Sabbath. Even the law also requires God's people to love their neighbors as themselves, right? And so Jesus healing the man is also a fulfillment of that law. And Jesus' healing of the invalid man was a fulfillment of God's redemptive purpose to which the law pointed. And that the greater healing that we get to have as God's people is that we've been reconciled to God. We have received forgiveness of sin. We have received cleansing and purification and healing. And by Jesus' wounds on the cross, Isaiah would say, we are healed as God's people if we have trusted in Christ as our Lord and Savior. And so Jesus concludes this section by instructing the Jews and some of the crowd not to judge outwardly in verse 24. In other words, they judged Jesus for healing a man on Sabbath and thus following the Sabbath law. Their standard of judgment was one of self-righteous and legalistic judgment. It was a superficial judgment. They did not see the bigger picture and the context of what Christ was doing here. And so Jesus is telling them, don't judge me by what I have done without understanding the greater picture. Rather, if they're wise, if they're spiritually discerning, they would judge rightly and with fairness and with reasonableness. In fact, if they judge Jesus rightly, then they should be convinced that Jesus claimed to be who he claimed to be. If they saw the invalid man, the healing of the invalid man as a miraculous sign, then they should conclude that Jesus was no ordinary man, but God who came into the world to heal and to rescue sinners. If they judge Jesus rightly for his teaching, then they should also conclude that his teachings are indeed from above. It's from heaven. It's from the Father, because he's the one who sent him into the world. And so Jesus encourages them. He exhorts them, the Jews, and even all of us, to judge well. Sadly, the Jews did judge Christ by their appearances because of their human traditions. And ultimately, they judged him unjustly, which certainly foreshadows the cross. Nonetheless, although Christ was judged unjustly, salvation for lost sinners came through judgment. Christ bore our sins by taking upon himself the judgment of God on our behalf. And by repenting of our sins and placing our faith in him, we receive the gift of eternal life. And so, brothers and sisters, let me encourage you, let me exhort you to be very, very careful not to be blinded by human traditions or even church traditions, if you will, at expense of not following God's revealed will. And just like the Jews, we need to be careful of self-righteous blind spots in our walk with Christ. We need to be careful of developing church traditions and our preferences that do not align with his truth and even with sound doctrine. It is easy to love our rules. It's easy to love our traditions and doing the things our way, but not love Christ and not love his word supremely. And when that happens, we may unintentionally build walls of tradition in this church. And thus, that may hinder the Great Commission in making disciples and even reaching the lost and the hurting and broken sinners who are just like that invalid man that desperately needed healing and the saving power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so by God's mercy, we should have the mind of Christ. And with God's help, we should be faithfully doing his will and accurately interpreting and studying his word so that we would live a spiritually mature Christian life until the day Christ returns or we go to him after our death. And now maybe some of you come here this morning. I don't know where you're from or what your background is or what you've been going through this past year. Maybe there are some of you this morning who are desperate, who have a desperate need, just like that invalid man. Some of you may be struggling financially, physically, emotionally, even spiritually, whatever that may be. And maybe you've been overlooked through all these years. But let me encourage you to take heart, to look to Christ, to look to Jesus. Don't look to me. I'm just a man. I'm a sinner as well, just like you. I know I'll fail you, although I'll try my best to shepherd you well, pastor you well. But ultimately, look to Christ, because he's the good shepherd. He's the good shepherd who can guide you. He can make your whole body well, if you will. He is your comfort. He is your peace. He is your good, great physician. He is the sovereign Lord over all things. And even if you don't feel like you've been healed in this life, we know that in the day to come, when we're in a new heaven and new earth, we will receive complete healing. But until that day, press on, brothers and sisters. Trust in him. Look to the good shepherd who will walk you through the valley of the shadow of death. And so in conclusion, let's consider the main idea again, that because Jesus' teaching is from heaven, what are we called to do? We're called, he calls us to do his will. He calls us to make the right judgments. And I encourage you, if you have not been doing his will this morning, or this past week, or this past year, maybe it's a time for a reminder, an exhortation for you to return to him again and again, to follow his will, because his will is here. It's all in the book. Go back to his word. Go back to his word and read it. Spend time in the morning. Read it regularly. Have your minds renewed so that you're able to make the right judgment and discern God's will for your life. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he came down to the world to teach us. And this is a divine message. a heavenly message for us. And yet our world questions it. Even our own flesh sometimes would wrestle with it. And so I pray and I ask that we would not lose heart. We would not be discouraged. Because we know, God, you have spoken to us. You're not silent. Even though we may think you're silent, but you're not silent. It's just that we have put your book away in our lives. So we ask that you would renew our hearts, cleanse our hearts every day, renew our minds so that we would be sensitive to the leading of your Holy Spirit. And if we've been lukewarm, if we have not been living your ways, Lord, help us to repent, to change our ways, so that we would follow your ways. Oh God, I ask that you would continue to bless us as a church as we continue through your word. Help us to bow down before Christ every day. He's our Lord. He's our Savior. Help us to live for him every day. And if there are those who don't know Christ this morning, that they will be able to also make the right judgment of discerning your claims and to be open to seeking you. Only God, you can open up their hearts to know your word. And Lord, I also pray for those who are maybe suffering, just like that invalid man. I pray that you will speak to them. I pray that whatever struggles they're facing in this life, that they not lose hope, but that they would turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Jesus, you are everything. You are sufficient for everything. Who have I in heaven but you, O Lord? That I desire nothing on earth besides you. Though my heart and my flesh may fail, but God, you are the strength of our heart and our portion forever. So help us to desire you. And I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.